What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Now, some of you may recognize that song, the lyrics. It's over 50 years old now. Whatever you think of the song, the basic sentiment is true. We desperately need love in the world. And we don't see a lot of love, especially in the things that are debated most hotly in the public square. People are fighting and divided, and we don't see the kind of love that we really need. But we're told in the Bible that God is love, and we're told that Jesus is the embodiment of that love. He displays God's love, real love, not the sentimental love of pop songs and Lifetime movies, but a love that's surprising, a love that's hard as nails, not a love that comes and goes with feelings, but one that endures forever. It's a love that goes far beyond what most people would ever expect. It's a love that God gives to us through Jesus, and it is a love that Jesus asks his followers to show to other people, even to our enemies, which is a hard thing for us to grasp or to put into practice, at least, because it's so unnatural. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, died at the hand of Nazis, said, "To the natural man, the very notion of loving his enemies is an intolerable offense and quite beyond his capacity. It cuts right across his ideas of good and evil." Doesn't seem right to love our enemies. It not only seems unfair that we might have to, as Christians, suffer in this life and suffer for God and suffer at the hands of people who hate God and hate God's people. It doesn't seem fair to experience that, but how much more unfair does it seem that we should actually extend love to people who hate us and persecute us? But that's exactly what Jesus asks us to do, as we'll see today, and we'll talk about why he asked that of us. So today we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Last week we began to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he begins by talking about certain people who are blessed by God and others who are being warned and they receive woes. And so now we continue with this sermon. We're looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36 today. So hopefully you can find that in your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have a lot of them around you. And in the Bible that we have in this church, this passage is on page 862. And this is what Jesus says. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So last week we talked about how Jesus is preaching to a great crowd of people, his 12 apostles, a larger group of disciples, and there are other people who are coming from different places, Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon. And he begins this sermon with four blessings. Blessed is this type of person, the person who is poor and hungry and weeping, the person who's hated because they're associated with him. And then he says, woe to you people who are rich, who are hungry, who are full now, who are satisfied, people who are laughing, people who are well-liked because you're associated with falsehoods, with false prophets. You're saying and believing the wrong things in order to get people to like you. One of the things he says in those blessings is, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. It's hard enough to understand how that could be a blessing. Hey, you're blessed when people hate you. But when we're persecuted, we're becoming more like Jesus. Our faith is proven to be true. We're not just believing and trusting in him when things are good. But even when things are difficult, we're showing the world we're with Jesus. And we lean more on God for comfort when we endure that. But here, in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus goes further than that. Not only are you blessed when you're hated, when you're persecuted, but do this. Love your enemy. So he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And he stresses that. Those who hear me. And he doesn't just mean like people who have some kind of auditory sensation. Like, I hear some voice over here. In the Bible, hearing is obeying. Those who have ears to hear, listen up. You want to be one of my followers? Here's exactly what I expect from you. You're going to have to love your enemies. That's the way we do things in my kingdom. Now, if we're going to understand what Jesus is requiring of us to love our enemies, we have to understand what love is. And I quoted that sort of silly pop song at the beginning. What the world needs now is love. And we hear a lot about love, but in the world's talk about love, love is really weak. It's an emotion. It's a feeling, a warm fuzzy. In the Bible, love is really not a feeling. It's an action. It's an act of the will. And I would define love this way. Love is wanting what is best for someone. It's a decision to try to give that person what is best for them, if it's within your power to do anything that is best for them. It's regardless of how you feel. You could feel a lot of mixed emotions, maybe bad things toward a person. But you decide if you're going to love a person, I know what's best for them. I believe God has told me what is best for them, and I'm going to try to do what I can to bring that best thing to that person. Now, when we decide to do that, often our emotions will follow. When you are actually praying for an enemy, someone you don't like, or you decide to do something nice for someone who you think really doesn't deserve that, it softens our hearts and our emotions follow. But love is not primarily about your feelings. And kind of illustrate that, you know, for those of us who are married, you probably have had at least one moment in your marriage where you've had some not so nice feelings directed towards your spouse. Maybe. And maybe in that moment, your spouse feels like your enemy, just in that heated moment. Now, if you have ever had the presence of mind to say, okay, you know what, we're fighting. Obviously, he or she doesn't really like me right now, but I'm not going to respond out of my feelings. I'm actually going to purposely do something nice for my spouse, even though I'm not feeling that at all. If you've ever done something like that, you know that changes dynamics. It changes your heart towards that person. And it's the same way with our enemies. When we decide to treat someone who hates us well, it changes the way that we view that person. And then it will change the way that we feel inside. The main point, though, is this is not the kind of love of romantic songs and Hallmark cards and Valentine's Day and all the schmaltzy stuff that we see in the world. It's God's love. And God's love is the love that's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage that's read at so many marriages, but it's not actually about marital love, but it's about God's love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's real love. It is giving. It is selfless. It's the kind of love that does not insist on your own rights or being treated a certain way. Jesus says, you know, verse 29, if someone even slaps you, they strike you on the cheek, you don't retaliate. You don't strike back. You don't call them names. You turn the other cheek. Someone robs you. They take your jacket. That's what Jesus is talking about, an outer garment. Hey, give them your shirt underneath as well. You want that? Well, you know, take this too. You don't just give to those who can give to you. You know, if someone asks you for money, say, well, I'm going to give to them because maybe in the future I'll be in the hole and they can bail me out. That's the way of the world. That was the way of the Roman Empire. You didn't help the poor, because the poor could not help you back, probably. So people there, they made a very calculated decision about what they were going to do for others. Oh, this guy's okay. Maybe he's just having a bad moment, and he could give me money later on, so I'll give to him. This person over here, no chance that they're ever going to be rich, have any money, have anything to give me, so I'm just going to ignore them. But Jesus is calling us to do something very different. Now, if you're thinking through this passage, you might think some questions. One of those questions might be, okay, we're supposed to love our enemies. Does that mean that we overlook their evil, their hatred, their sin? No. We are supposed to hate that which is evil, even though we are supposed to love people who are evil. That's where we get that whole idea of, you know, loving the sinner but hating the sin. And many passages in the Bible that talk about the idea of hating what is evil. Psalm 97:10 says, "Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil." Amos 5, verse 15, "Hate evil and love good." Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." So God's people hate evil. In fact, because we love our enemies, we hate their sin. C.S. Lewis makes this point in the book Mere Christianity, which is certainly worth the read. He says that we can love our enemies while hating our sin. That's not some kind of contradiction or paradox. And the reason that we know that is because we love ourselves. And if you're a Christian, you should hate your own sin. So he says this, "However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again." So if we truly love our enemies, we can simultaneously love the person and hate what they're doing. And we can pray to God that God would change them, that he would cure them, as Lewis says, and make them more human, unite them to Jesus so that they can be healed of their sin. It doesn't mean we excuse any of the wrong things that they do, but we want them to know Jesus, to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's really what blessing means in this case. You know, cursing is just condemning someone to hell with you. there's no hope for you. You hate me? God, smite that person right now. Send him to hell. Blessing is, God, this person hates me. You know it. But would you save that person? Would you change that person? Would you grant that person faith and repentance? Again, loving is seeking the good for another person. What is the ultimate good? It's knowing God. Pray that your enemies would know him. Specifically, they would know Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why we should pray for our enemies. Because you know what they're doing right now? People who are not Christians? So really, I'm thinking about when I'm talking about enemies. I mean, we could sometimes feel like other Christians are our enemies, but I think Jesus has in mind those who are not Christians, those who are outside the faith. You know what they're not doing right now at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning? They're probably not praying for themselves. God, would you save me? There may be no one in their lives who are praying for them along those lines. We may be the only people who are praying for their souls. It's one good reason to pray for your enemies. These are people who do not have changed hearts that love God. Apart from God's work, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they're not going to love God. No one seeks after God. And Christians, we have a very special calling. Jesus doesn't say it here, but elsewhere in the Bible, like in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we're told that we are royal priests. We are priests of King Jesus. And a priest mediates God's blessings to others. He stands between God and other people. And part of what we ought to do as priests of the King is pray for the lost, even those who hate us. I quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer earlier. He said, "Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. God does not promise that when we bless our enemies and do good to them, they will not despitefully use and persecute us. They certainly will. But not even that can hurt or overcome us so long as we pray for them. For if we pray for them, we are taking their distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them. We are doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves." Now, we cannot really take their guilt upon us. We're not anyone's savior. But we can pray that God would take that and grant them faith. Now, you might think, well, okay, what about those things in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, really, where prayers are being made, often in the Psalms, that God would destroy the enemies of Israel, the enemies often of King David? David will say things like, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies in the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." And say, you know, I break the sin of the wicked. I'll break their teeth, right? Or you, God, will break their teeth. And, you know, other things like, "Break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Just really hard language that we see in the Old Testament directed not to the sin of people, but to the people. God, would you break them and destroy them and so forth. Well, to understand maybe how we make sense of that, we have to think about some things. One is that, you know, our real enemy is not that person who hates us, the atheist or whatever, the person who just directs all their anger to us, wants to destroy us. The real enemy behind that person is Satan, the devil. Another enemy is death. These are the real enemies, the true enemies. So that's one thing to keep in mind as we think about these things. Another thing to keep in mind is that at one point, all of us were enemies of God. Each person in this room. You either were an enemy of God, maybe you still are an enemy of God if you do not put your trust in Jesus. And there are two ways that God will destroy his enemies in the end. There's really only two ways. One way that God destroys his enemies and the enemies of his people is to condemn them. indeed to punish them for their sin and send them to hell. But another way that God destroys enemies is he turns them into his friends. Praying for our enemies means asking God to save them, to take them from being enemies to making them his children. And defeat our enemies, to defeat them, we don't use the weapons of this world. You know, the weapons of this world could be literal. In many cases, there have been many wars fought over religion. But there are often other weapons of this world that lots of people use and Christians like to use, like power, hate, retaliating. But we're called to use the weapons that God gives to us, like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we can use prayer. We can use the truth. We can use our faith. But we don't respond the way the world does to our enemies. And I think one of the reasons why we don't want to do that is it changes us. When you hate your enemy, it's not like something that you can just keep in like a little box over here, you know. I see that person, I take out the box, I use my hate towards them, and then I file it away. Hatred has a way of corrupting the total person. And C.S. Lewis, again, I quoted him earlier, he makes another point about this where he basically is saying, if you try to find something bad in someone and you fixate on that, I mean, we obviously can see the bad in ourselves, we can see the bad in other people, but if you only see the bad and you just kind of fix your eyes only on that, zero in on that, what you're going to do is make everyone into devils. He said, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. You'll turn everything that's gray into black. And finally, he says, we'll begin to see that white itself is black. We'll see that everything, not just our enemies, but God and our friends are bad. And we won't be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. Hatred as a way of spreading, like a cancer, contaminating the way that we look at everything in the world. You see something in another person that is wrong, that is evil, that is sinful. If you only see that, you will never give that other person a benefit of the doubt. You'll never hope that they can change. You'll just see the worst in them, and then you'll start seeing the worst in everyone. And you think about verse 31, this so-called golden rule, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Would you like other people to look at you and see the worst in you and fixate on the worst in you and then hate you, never giving you the benefit of doubt, never assuming that you could change, but just seeing the worst in you and treating you according to your worst? Would you want that other people to do to you? No, I think that's clear that we wouldn't. And so we should not do that to other people. Again, this kind of love is not the way that the world loves. And Jesus describes the way the world loves in verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Non-Christians love other people. They may not understand the ultimate good, but they do want good for the people in their lives who love them. Jesus is saying, everyone does that. That's nothing. I'm calling for you to do something far beyond what's normal, to love those who hate you. Not to love in a natural way, to love in a supernatural way, with no strings attached. That's why he says, don't expect anything in return. Why should we do that? Why should we ever give to people who are unworthy and people who will never be able to pay us back? Is it just because Jesus is some kind of sadist and he wants you to have a miserable life forever? Just enjoy the bad, get used to it? No, he can say that because there's a great reward later. Your reward will be great. You're not missing out on anything by giving away some of what's yours. You're not missing out on anything if you love those who do not love you, because you get the great reward of God. You get the great reward of eternal life in a perfect world with him forever. And if you do what he's calling you to do now, you get the great commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. You could experience God's love forever. You're not missing out by obeying what he's asking you to do now. And he also says, when you do this, you love your enemies, you give to unworthy people who may never be able to turn around and give back to you, that proves that you are sons, or I would hesitate to say daughters as well, of the Most High. You are children of God if you do this. Why? Because God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. If you're a Christian, he has been kind to you, evil person. Or at least you were evil. There are ways that God is kind and loving to everyone under the sun. We call that common grace. You know, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He is merciful to people. If we got what we deserve, we would all be condemned right now. But God puts up with people, even people who never come to Jesus, for quite some time. He is merciful, and he's called us to be merciful. So Jesus says in the end of this passage that we read this morning, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Again, in Matthew's account, some people think it's the same sermon. I don't know if it is. It might just be similar teaching that Jesus gave on different occasions. But in Matthew's account, Jesus says that we ought to be perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word that's translated as perfect can mean complete, mature. And I think when you put both of these verses together, the one from Luke and the one from Matthew, you get the idea that to be perfect, to be complete and mature, is to be merciful. If we want to be like our Father in heaven, we have to be loving to people who hate us. We have to be giving to those who do not give back to us, people who are ungrateful and evil. Why can Jesus say these things? Well, one is, I mean, he's the authority. He's just God, the God-man. But the reason why he can say these things and not just say them as like, I'm God and you're these peons down here who just do what I say, but he can say it in a way that's understanding, is because he experiences these things himself. He knows firsthand. And last week, again, he said, blessed are you who are poor and hungry and weeping and those who are hated. Why can Jesus say that? Because Jesus exchanged his heavenly riches for poverty on earth. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to weep. He certainly knew what it was like to be hated. He's not asking anything of his people that he has not experienced himself. And he knows what it's like to love his enemies. Again, we were all enemies of God. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. It's verses 6 through 11. You just listen carefully. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. central part of this gospel message that we talk about, the good news of Christianity. We don't start out in this life as children of God, not in the sense that we have all the blessings and inheritance of God. We start out in life as enemies of God. We are separated from God because of sin, just capital S sin. The presence of sin in the world causes us to be born outside of that relationship. And that is proven in our lives from early on. You know, parents, you know how sinful kids can be, really. We are born children of wrath, says Paul in Ephesians 2. Dead in our sins, spiritually dead. But God saves people, not because they're worthy, not because they're so lovable and they've done so much good, but simply because God decides to save people. He says to the Israelites that very same thing in Deuteronomy 7. He says, hey, it's not because you are more number than any other people that the Lord said is loving you. This is what Moses is telling them. And chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Why does God pick Israel? Because they're so awesome and so holy and so nice and lovable and cute? No, God loves them. Just decide to love them. That's the same with us. You don't become a Christian because you're so good, you're so wise, you have so much wisdom and intelligence that you surveyed all the options and you made the right choice, and then God rewards you. God just says, I set my love on you before the foundation of the earth. And it's not because of anything in you. That's the way that God loves. He loves people who are not worthy, people who are enemies, people who are children of wrath, who sin, who ignore him, who take him for granted, who rebel against him. And we're called to imitate our Father in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus doesn't love his enemies by just sending them a card, you know, on their birthday. Goes a lot farther than that. He dies for people who hated him. Now, we might think about all this and think, okay, that's great. We're to love our enemies. That's not necessarily a feeling, but it's a choice to do good for them. It doesn't mean that we have to like their sins, we have to hate their sin, but love the sinner. What about justice? Does this mean, you know, if we're not retaliating, does God just ignore sin and just sweep it under the rug? I mean, where's justice in all that? These people who hate me now, God, where are you? What are you going to do about that? Just going to hug them and call it good? That's it? Well, God does tell us that he disciplines the people he loves. And he also tells us that he is a judge and that vengeance is his, that we do not have to seek out vengeance. That's one of the things we find in Romans 12, where Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Knowing that, we can do good to our enemies. And even our goodness may lead them to repentance. It may lead them to change. But if it doesn't, God will take care of it. We trust that we do not have to justify ourselves. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to prove that we're in the right. We leave it for God. Just as we can now be poor and hungry and weep and be hated, knowing that later we will be rich, we will be full, we will laugh, we will be loved forever. We can be wronged right now, knowing that God will have justice. And so, in the meantime, we do good. And that doing good to enemies may be one of the things that God uses to turn them around so that they become one of his children. I've talked a lot about loving enemies, and we all know it's hard. It's just not natural. So what are some of the resources that we can use to love people who hate us, people who call us names, people who might even hurt us or hurt family members, people who would do the worst? How could we love them? Well, there are a number of different resources we can use, and one is just to look to the examples in the Bible. We have a lot of different examples. I think of things like the prophet Hosea. God asked this prophet, go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. And, you know, maybe some of the children you have aren't actually going to be yours. That's the man's life. You know, we can read about it in a few chapters in the Bible, but that's his whole life. Go and marry this woman. I would not like that assignment. But God asks Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman as a demonstration of what God is doing. He marries unfaithful people. He enters into this union with people who are not faithful to him, and he demonstrates his love, and he says, go after that woman. Keep seeking her, because God seeks his people in spite of their sin. We think of other people in the Bible, like Stephen, one of the earlier Christians who is the first martyr we read about in the book of Acts. He's a great man, full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs. He's working miracles. He's one of the people who's taking care of the Greek widows who weren't getting food. And he also was saying some things about how the Jewish leaders of the day were wrong. And so he gives this long speech in front of the Sanhedrin, the council of these Jewish leaders. And he's telling them that God does not dwell in houses made by man. God can do anything outside of the land of Israel. He does not need those people. He does not need the temple. And in fact, God has done something amazing in Jesus, and he is the true temple. And they don't want to listen to him, and he basically says, you know, you're being like all your fathers, disobedient, rebellious, stiff-necked people, resisting the Holy Spirit. And when they hear this, we're told that they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Ah, they hate him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen has just told the truth. And for telling the truth, rush him outside the city, and they kill him by throwing stones at him, which has probably got to be one of the worst ways to die. That's just awful to imagine. And as he's taking this beating, he's getting murdered, looks up to heaven, he's got this supernatural vision, and he, as he's dying, do not hold this sin against them. I think he can only do that because he's full of the Holy Spirit, which is another resource, just having the power of God within us. And we don't know a lot about Stephen. I don't know about his family and friends and so forth, but I imagine he had people who loved him in Jerusalem, who wept and mourned when he died. And later they find out that young man named Saul, the one at whose feet the people are putting their garments, hey, hold my jacket, Saul, while I kill this guy with a stone. He later becomes this great apostle himself, this great messenger of Jesus, we know better as Paul. And he came back to the city of Jerusalem later. And imagine if you were Stephen's, I don't know, brother, mother, cousin, friend, and you see Saul of Tarsus coming back into the city, and now he's talking about Jesus and how he, you know, believes he's the Messiah. You'd still have a lot of hate towards the man. Killed my son, brother, cousin, whatever, my friend. But they had to get past those feelings and forgive him and realize that God had changed him. And of course, the greatest example is Jesus himself, who puts up with people who hate him. And as he's dying on the cross, treated like a criminal, being tortured, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The way that we treat our enemies reveals what's in our hearts. As Jesus is being put in the vise, just going through the worst experience of God's wrath, it's not just a death, it's beyond just a death. He's being squeezed. What comes out of him? Hate? No, love. What comes out of us when we're in the vise grips of life and we feel pressure and there's people who hate us? What comes forth reveals what's in our hearts. Do we prove ourselves to be sons and daughters of the Most High in that moment? We need to pray that God would give us the strength to love people who we don't want to love. And there's another reason why we should do that. It's because it's a powerful witness to the world. Because this is not the way the world loves. And yet when we love our enemies, the world takes notice. And there's a lot of stories of this. The most recent one that I can think of was, we all remember this story of this very troubled and really evil young man named Dylan Roof, who went into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, June 2015, and killed 9 people, shot and killed them. Just 2 days after the shooting, he is on a, they're having a bond hearing. And there's a judge in this courthouse with a number of people present, including many of the relatives of these 9 people who were murdered. And Dylan Roof is there by video. He's not physically there. He's in his prison cell somewhere, but they had a camera on him and video. And so he could appear before these people, and he could hear what these people would say. So the judge says, "Okay, do any of the relatives want to say something at this time to this man who killed your son, your mother, your sister?" Some of them chose not to speak, but some of them did, and they forgave him. So there's a woman who is a daughter of a 70-year-old woman who died. She said, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you, and have mercy on your soul." There's another woman, the mother of a man who was killed. She said, "May God have mercy on you." Still another woman, the sister of a victim, said, "We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." And they were speaking through tears, and some of them admitted they were angry. It's not like they felt good, but they, despite all that feeling, chose 2 days after their relatives were murdered to forgive this man. And it made the news. You know, I just read about that again. It was on the Washington Post. What kind of impact does that have on a world that does not understand grace and love and mercy? That's just one story of many. So now we've looked at this passage and thought a bit about it. Well, what do we do? How do we respond? And I'll just ask us some questions. First thing, who are your enemies? Think about people, specific people. Are there people in your life who insult you because you're a Christian? Or they look down upon you? Maybe they've kind of cut you out of their lives because of that. If you have people you can think of, how are you treating them? Do you love them? I'm not saying you feel great about them. You're going to write, you know, a nice little pop song this week, a poem about your great feelings about this person. No. How do you treat them? Are there practical ways that you could do something good for them? Are you praying for that person? Do you bless them or do you curse them? It's the third thing I'm really focused on today, but Jesus does tell us to give to those who ask. Do we do that? It's a complicated issue. You know, there are times where we wonder if it's a wise thing to do to give to someone who may squander what we've given to them. And it's true that maybe Jesus is speaking in some hyperbolic terms in this passage. I think we do have to think carefully about how we do things, but We should err on the side of grace and give to people who don't deserve, because that's the way that God has given to us. A lot of times we look at someone and say they're not worthy, or, you know, they're lazy, or, you know, if I give them some money, they're just going to spend it on booze or drugs or whatever. Maybe they will. But how many of us have squandered good things that God has given to us? Is there any person who's worthy in this room to receive God's love? Jared Wilson, he's an author, a Christian, he said, some people would say, I could give this money to that, you know, homeless person, but they're gonna spend it on bad things, so I won't. And he says, only in the economy of self-justification is my frivolously spending $3 on a coffee deemed more virtuous than, by presumption, a beggar's frivolity. You know, I feel really good I didn't give to that homeless person because I know he was going to spend it on drugs. And then you go and spend it on yourself and you feel, you know, like I'm justified in that. Well, if we are not loving our enemies and blessing them, praying for them, praying for their salvation, if we're not giving to people who are asking because we feel that they're not worthy, we're probably forgetting the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. And then we need to start to act by praying. Pray God would change the way that we act towards these people, change our hearts. And then we need to do good things to these people. Love your enemies. Give to those who aren't deserving. Show the world the way your Father has treated you, that He is gracious and merciful. Let's pray. Father, we forget the gospel. We forget that we were your enemies, that we're not lovable, that we've deserved nothing good, not earned anything from you. We deserve everything that's bad. We deserve condemnation. And you have loved us out of your mercy, out of your grace. It's because of who you are. Help us to reflect that in the way that we live. Help us to love people who hate us. Help us to love those and give to those who seem unworthy. We're no better than them. Change our hearts, change our attitudes, change our actions. And would you use this as a witness to the world? Not so the world will look at us and say, hey, those people are really great. Those people are really nice. But so that the world would say, wow, their God is great. Their God is loving. Their God is merciful. Their God is gracious. And in fact, I didn't say this earlier, we might even need to ask forgiveness from someone who is our enemy. We're not above doing what's wrong, even treating non-Christians in a way that's ungodly. And we may need to go back to those people and say, I have done wrong to you. Would you forgive me? And that is a great witness. You know better than we do, Father, what we need. So change us. Help us to reflect the love of Christ that we've received from you. May we be worthy to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Help us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.